Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, Jesus was a model child because he was the perfect Son of God, right? In Christian theology, we talk about something called the incarnation. And sometimes we give attention to that at Christmas time. The incarnation says that when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, he was 100% God and 100% man. And so as you read the gospel accounts, you always need to keep in mind the deity of Jesus and his humanity. And in Luke chapter 2, we get a rare glimpse into the early childhood of Jesus, and a rare glimpse into how his earthly human parents, Mary and Joseph, parented him. Did it ever cross your mind that we can actually study these early gospel accounts, Luke chapter 2, for example, and learn something about parenting from Mary and Joseph? That's what I want to do this morning. Frederick Douglass said, it's easier to build strong children than to repair broken men and women. And I think he's on to something there. And so with that in mind, I want us to go to Luke chapter 2, keeping in mind again that Jesus was a model child because he was the perfect Son of God. And I already understand your objection. You're ready to tune out because you say, my kids aren't Jesus, neither are mine. And they're in their mid-20s now, they're young adults. No, I didn't raise Jesus or Jesus' sister. And Mary and Joseph were not perfect parents. Just because Jesus was the model child and the perfect Son of God, that does not mean that Mary and Joseph were perfect parents. Mary needed the grace of God as much as anybody else. And she and Joseph needed God's help in parenting the Son of God and the Savior of the world as he grew up. And with that in mind, as I read Luke chapter 2, beginning in about verse 22 through the end of the chapter, there are seven observations I want to make about Mary and Joseph and how they raised Jesus up as a young boy, raising kids that turn out right and even when they don't. Here's the first observation. Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus to the Lord. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, Mary and Joseph raised Jesus in an Orthodox Jewish home. And they practiced Judaism. According to their customs and the law of Moses, they brought Jesus to the temple 40 days after his birth and presented him or dedicated him to the Lord. We see many examples of this even in the Old Testament. I think of Hannah, who after an experience with infertility, the Lord opened up her womb. She gave birth to Samuel and brought him to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord. Although it's not Luke's emphasis in Luke chapter 2, the law also required Mary's purification after she gave birth. And this overall passage mentions the law of Moses five times, an indication that it played a central role in Jesus' moral training. But a very simple observation here, parents, they brought their child to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. We do something like this once a year here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church. We have a child and a baby dedication day. We don't baptize infants. We practice believer's baptism. That is when somebody is old enough to understand the gospel, then the first step of obedience is to go public with your faith in believer's baptism. So we don't baptize infants, and I can make a strong case in the New Testament as to why infant baptism is not a New Testament model. But we do dedicate our kids to the Lord. And I say, parents, grandparents, this is an important thing to do. And I love, on Mother's Day, we have a parent and child and baby dedication, and we fill the platform with kids and children and parents, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. But this is something that Mary and Joseph did. From the time that Jesus was a young boy, they dedicated him to the Lord. Second observation is that Mary and Joseph practiced family worship by attending the major religious festivals. Let's go all the way to verse 41 and pick it up there. It says, "Now Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Throughout the year, the Jewish people celebrated many religious festivals that brought them to the holy city and to Jerusalem. The annual religious festivals were a big deal in a family's life, as they would travel from afar, from all throughout the nation of Israel. They would travel in family caravans, and they would come up to the holy city of Jerusalem. And along the way, and by the way, as they did that, and as they came to the city of Jerusalem, which sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level, they ascended Jerusalem, and they sang as a family what are known as the Psalms of Ascent. This is Psalm 120 through 134. And so I want you to picture and imagine in your mind that Mary and Joseph with Jesus and their many extended family and friends, they're going up to Jerusalem and they're singing perhaps Psalm 127, which begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." It was a family event. It was a family worship experience. The Jews had, I don't know, four, five, six, seven different religious festivals throughout the year, and it was a priority for devout Jewish families to make their way to Jerusalem and to be at the temple during these times. And in this way, Mary and Joseph practiced family worship. Have you developed the habit and the priority of having your family in church on Sunday? If you haven't, parents, establish that priority. And Dad, that falls on us as the family priest and as Dad the discipler, as I said earlier in the series. It falls on us to establish that priority. Even as Joshua said about his family. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament? He was Moses' successor. And we have the book of Joshua, 24 chapters. Chapter 24, after they seized the land that God had given to them and they had taken possession of it, Joshua encouraged and challenged his fellow Israelites to choose the Lord and not the false gods the neighboring nations served. And then he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. Don't be the family that says, "As for me and my house, we'll be on the soccer field on Sunday morning, because that's the priority of our life." I know I just stepped on some toes. Hey, my kids were NCAA athletes, and we did all the travel sports kind of stuff, but we were in church on Sunday. And not because I was the pastor. That made it harder, actually, because pastors live in glass houses and all that kind of stuff. So it wasn't any easier in our house to set the family priority. But we said, like Joshua, "As for me and my house," we will establish the priority and the practice of family worship and be in God's house on Sunday. And Mary and Joseph practiced that same priority there. So here's a third observation. Jesus received formal and informal religious training. Let's pick it up in verse 42 and read through verse 47. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers." So Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple at the age of 12. And this was the age that a young Jewish boy began his formal observation of the Mosaic law, coinciding with a special celebration called his bar mitzvah, a coming of age ritual in Jewish life. I remember several years ago when we were in Israel and we were near the Western Wall. You see a lot of bar mitzvah celebrations around there, and I was intrigued by all of this. I got kind of carried away and found myself in the midst of one of these very vivacious kinds of celebrations. Before long, the tour group, my wife and others were saying, where's Pastor Ron? And apparently there I came, just kind of floating along with one of the bar mitzvah groups there. It was really a cool thing to experience that in Israel near the Western Wall. Well, Jesus was in Jerusalem, probably around that time when, you know, his coming of age was being celebrated. After the feast there, the feast of the Passover, the family packed up, and the big caravan of families, including Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they began their journey home. And it says about a day into that journey, Mary and Joseph realized, you know, Jesus wasn't to be found. Where's Jesus? Now, don't be too hard on them. I mean, how many times have you been at Walmart and you turn around and your child has disappeared, right? And over on the third aisle somewhere. I mean, the panic that comes to a parent's heart when we've lost our kids, even momentarily, what we can identify with Mary and Joseph here. It took them a day to get back to Jerusalem and 3 days in the city to find him. And he was in the temple. Now, I say Jesus experienced formal and informal religious training because in an Orthodox Jewish home, he would have received, you know, formal training as a young Jewish man and went to formal schools where he was trained up in his Jewish studies and his Hebrew Bible studies. But Jesus also had some informal times, and one of those informal times was when he stayed behind and hung out in the temple. And it tells us something about just how much hunger he had for the Word of God. He's 12 years old. And I know he's the model child and the perfect Son of God. He's the God-man. But just land in his humanity for just a moment here and be amazed at how this young boy, 12 years old, has such a deep, deep hunger for the Word of God, even at an early age. And it points to just the overall moral and spiritual training that Jesus received. It cannot start too early in the life of a child. And nor should parents underestimate a child's ability to grasp, for example, the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is simple enough for a child to understand. It's challenging enough to address the skeptic, the hard-hearted skeptic as well. And I encourage parents, as I did earlier in this series, and I'll say this again by reminder, to oversee the formal and informal spiritual and religious and moral training of your kids in your home. It's missing in most families today, and I don't know why. We've raised a whole generation of kids that didn't get moral training in the home or in the schools, and maybe the churches have failed to some extent too, but you can see it in the generation coming up today. I encourage parents led by, yes, Dad the discipler. Dad, men, we're the family priest, right? We established that in week two. I encourage you to do at least four things in an informal kind of way. First of all, read the Bible together as a family. You don't have to have, you know, six commentaries and three seminary degrees to do this. Just read the Bible together as a family and start early. You know, Catherine and I began reading the Bible to and with our kids even before they could read the printed page. And there are some wonderful age-appropriate Bibles. Start there, but continue the practice as the kids get older, just saturating your home with the sound of Holy Scripture. Don't make it to be such a strange thing, Dad, that you would open up the Bible and read it to your family or with your family. Second, pray together as a family. Prayer training begins by teaching your kids the Lord's Prayer Not some now I lay me down to sleep kind of jargon, but just the model prayer that Jesus gave. Teach your kids that. Recite that prayer with your kids and then grow from there. The Lord's Prayer is kind of like spiritual prayer training wheels. And you use it until, well, you can take the training wheels off and ride the bicycle on your own, so to speak. Thirdly, teach your kids the Ten Commandments. I dare say that, you know, if I were to ask you to recite the Ten Commandments, how many of you could do that today? And how many of our kids and our grandkids know the Ten Commandments? Moral training, which used to be called virtue training, hey, it starts in the home. It's reinforced in the schools, or it used to be, not anymore today, and certainly reinforced in our churches. But God's moral law, as expressed in those 10 timeless commandments, they're not 10 suggestions. They're 10 commandments for a reason. And we need to raise a generation of kids who know God's moral law so they know what's right and what's wrong. We have a whole generation of kids today, you see it all over the news and elsewhere, who don't know or even care what is right and what is wrong. And to some extent, it is evidence of the breakdown of the family and of the responsibilities for formal and even informal religious training that starts in the home. I see Mary and Joseph taking responsibility for this. We say it all the time here at the church, parents, we can come alongside you and do our job as pastors and ministry staff to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to equip parents to raise your kids. But it starts with you. Don't just drop them off at church and think that all the moral training and spiritual training they're ever going to get happens at the church. No, it starts in the home. And those four simple ways, the fourth being just sharing the gospel with your kids as early as you can, and as early as they understand the gospel and encouraging that faith decision. Those are four simple things, dad the discipler, that you can do in the home. Fourth observation about Mary and Joseph is they exposed Jesus to the positive influence of what I would call an authentic spiritual community. Again, I want you to picture Mary and Joseph and Jesus traveling in a caravan to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 44, the Bible says that they were among them, there were those who were traveling that were relatives and acquaintances. Easy to just kind of, you know, gloss over that part of the descriptive narrative here. But what it does is paint a picture for us of not just Mary and Joseph and Jesus traveling in this family caravan from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the festival, but there was extended family and acquaintances. There were all kinds of families who were making the journey here. You know, I've been saying earlier in this series, no, it doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a mother and a father. But here's where I do want to give some merit to the village. A child's regular exposure to aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents is hugely beneficial. I remember when I was growing up in Indiana, some of my best memories are of holidays and family vacations I spent with extended family. And the impact that had on me and on our family life. Acquaintances are also mentioned in verse 44. They were also part of the caravan. And those acquaintances provide us with a picture of families, multiple families, doing life and ministry together as an authentic kind of spiritual and biblical community. So how does that work today? Well, in the Jones family, over the years, our kids benefited from Catherine and I and the Jones family being part of something called a life group. It was a smaller expression of our church. We talk about life groups all the time over here. I encourage you to get connected in a life group. We've been doing life groups since the kids were young. And it was always an intergenerational experience, which gave my son and my daughter an opportunity to be influenced by other adults and to see other families and other kids following hard after Jesus. I mean, we prayed together in life group. We served our community in life group. We shared meals together as a life group. We opened up God's Word and talked about it and applied it to our lives. And that shared experience in the community, in the village, we might say, was undeniably impactful for our kids. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, one of our nation's heroes, Colonel Moak, on Saturday. We spoke for about an hour together on the phone. And, you know, he had a tremendous impact on my son growing up because he was a part of that extended community as we were serving the Lord in the D.C. area. Here's a fifth observation. Mary and Joseph taught Jesus to respect authority. Now, following a brief exchange that Jesus had with his parents when they found him in the temple, and we'll get to that exchange, what Jesus said in just a moment, Luke chapter 20 and verses 50 and 51, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2, verses 50 and 51 says, "And they did not understand the saying that he had spoke to them." We'll get to that in a moment. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Somewhere along the way, Jesus learned to respect parental authority, implied by the word submissive in the text. They come, they finally find him after 3 days of searching in the city, another day of travel from outside the city back to the city. I mean, you can imagine the emotional condition of Mary and Joseph. In fact, one of the things Mary, his mother, says to Jesus is, "Your father and I have been looking for you and we were greatly distressed." Wow, understatement of the year. And they have this little exchange of words. And it says that Jesus was submissive to them and got back in line and went back to Nazareth with them. I say somewhere along the way, Mary and Joseph did a good job of teaching Jesus, young Jesus. Yes, a model child and the perfect Son of God, I get it. But teaching him to respect his earthly parents' authority. And I know that word submissive has kind of fallen on some hard times, but we all must learn to submit to proper God-given authority. The Bible speaks much of that, especially in the New Testament. That includes respecting government authorities, Romans chapter 13, parental authority, Ephesians 6, leaders in the church, Hebrews chapter 13. The Bible even says wives should respect their husbands as a picture of the church, the bride of Christ submitting to the leadership of Jesus, who is the head of the church. Wives, have you ever factored in that very unique responsibility of yours to model to the broader body of Christ what it looks like for the bride of Christ, his church, to submit to the loving leadership of our Savior? You give us a picture of that by the way you respect your husbands. And God designed the nuclear family in such a way that it is the place where children first learn to respect authority. It's got to start in the home. And it's not too hard to see how the precipitous disrespect for authority in our present culture is a direct result of the ongoing breakdown of the family. But how do parents, especially fathers, establish their authority in a way that does not provoke a child to anger? Remember, Ephesians chapter 6 says, Fathers, do not provoke your child to anger. And earlier in the series, we talked about the entitled child that grows up in a permissive home and is never corrected, is never disciplined. And you end up with a bratty child and an entitled adult. At the other extreme is an embittered child and an embittered adult who grows up in a home that is overly corrective and there's no encouragement. But how does a father establish proper biblical authority in the home without provoking his child to anger? I say start early. Avoid, obviously, physical or verbal abuse. We're not talking about that. And remember the wisdom of Proverbs 22 and verse 15, which says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." You start by understanding, no, my child is not Jesus. He's not the model child and the perfect Son of God. All right? We understand that we all have a sin nature. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And without proper discipline and correction in all the proper ways, and without the establishment of parental authority so that that child, when he becomes an adult or she becomes an adult, respects authority out in the world, we have all kinds of authority we have to be submissive to. I have to remember that when the police officer pulls me over for going too fast or, you know, all of that. But how does a father do that? Well, again, start early. And remember the wisdom of Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Establishing proper biblical authority also stops by avoiding the pitfalls of a child-centered home. No, mom and dad, Christian parents, don't create a child-centered home. You need to develop a Christ-centered home. But a child-centered home is a disaster in the making. And in a Christ-centered home, we establish proper and necessary biblical authority. No must mean no, not maybe. Because I'm the parent and I said so. It's still an okay answer. I use that from time to time with my kids. That's okay. There's a time to bring them aside and to explain the reasons. And there's a balance in all of this. We talked about that earlier in the series. I do remember the words of Josh McDowell that are very, very helpful here. Josh McDowell is he's probably in his 70s now, but has been a lifelong voice to parents and student ministries and so forth. Josh McDowell is famous for saying, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. There's the balance, parents, okay? But the opposite produces a bad result. Relationships without parents enforcing meaningful boundaries often results in raising a spoiled brat that becomes an entitled child. If you're just trying to be your child's friend during the formative years, that's not enough. They need rules. They need boundaries. They need correction. They need parental authority. And all I'm saying is that Jesus learned to respect the authority that God gave to his earthly parents. The Bible also says that Jesus learned obedience, listen to this, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. That Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. To the parent who thinks, I'm never going to correct my child. I'm never going to discipline my child. I'm never going to allow my kids to experience the consequences of their bad actions. Understand that even the Son of God learned obedience through the things he suffered. God often uses hard times and consequences to produce an obedient heart in us. Or to say it another way, growth and maturity often comes by way of pain and struggle and resistance. You take all the resistance and the pain and the struggle out of a child's life, they will not be prepared for what will face them in the real world. And so rather than trying to be your kid's friend all the time, be their parent who loves them unconditionally, but also in all the appropriate ways and not in the extreme ways that the world wants to characterize discipline, but in all the appropriate ways, know when to correct a child and to discipline that child, to take away privileges and responsibilities, to let them feel the pain of their consequences for a period of time until they learn obedience through the things they suffer. What's something else that we can learn from Mary and Joseph? Number six, they affirmed God's plan for Jesus' life. Let's return to the temple again where Mary and Joseph found Jesus. Here he explains his actions. They finally found him after 3 days of searching in Jerusalem. And he respectfully says to them, "Why were you looking for me?" Verse 49. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This is 12-year-old Jesus saying this. And yes, okay, model child, the perfect Son of God. But from an early age, Jesus had a sense of his divine purpose and his calling. And his understanding of it gained clarity as he grew older. You get that sense as you read through the scriptures and the gospel accounts. Mary would spend the rest of her life coming to terms with her son's divine purpose. Luke chapter 2 says, after Jesus said this, that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She knew he was a special child. She knew that from what the angel told her. But I wonder if at this time, when Mary heard this response from Jesus, I wonder if Mary might have thought or scrolled through her Bible memory a little bit and landed in her Hebrew Bible in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. How many of you have heard that and maybe clung and held on to that as a parent or grandparent? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Probably the most misunderstood verse in all the Bible, especially as it applies to parenting. The phrase, the way he should go, could also be translated, the way he is bent. Train up that child in the way that child naturally bends. Now, be careful with this. Not the way he or she naturally bends toward sin. We all have a bent toward that. And we need to be careful not to train our child up in a way that bends toward sin. But no, we're training them up in the natural way that God made him or her. In other words, Proverbs 22 and verse 6 encourages parents to train up a child in the way that best aligns with his or her strengths, weaknesses, and limitations. Let's just start right there. Some children are athletic, others are artistic, and still others are very academic. Your child has a unique personality and his or her own temperament. Some are quiet, others are outgoing. Some are real go-getters. Others are more passive and just fine letting somebody else lead. That's okay. That's okay. Parents should help a child discover his or her spiritual gifts and natural talents. And by experimenting with their gifts and talents, they discover their passions and their purpose in life. What this verse is telling us, parents, is we got to go to school on our kids. And one size does not fit all. You got to study that child and learn how God made that child. If your child is excellent at playing the oboe, don't try to make him the quarterback of the football team, and vice versa. There was no doubt in my family that I was never, going to be musical. So I played sports. Okay. But there's so much more to discover about your kids, and everyone is different. The worst thing for a parent to do is try to live vicariously through their kids and achieve some success through their child because, of something that you didn't succeed in the past. That may or may not fit your child or your grandchild. Train up a child in the way he should go, in the way God has bent them. Again, not bent towards sin, but bent in the way they naturally have strengths and weaknesses and limitations. Celebrate their strengths, help them with their weaknesses, and accept their limitations. We all have limitations. I'm never going to sing like Scott Butler. Never, never, never. Okay? I wish I could. But that's a limitation that I have. I have some strengths, and they're small, but I have a short list of strengths. And along the way, parents and others have celebrated those strengths, and I have some weweaknesses too. And I've worked on, needed some help with those weaknesses. That's part of parenting, celebrating those strengths, helping them with their weaknesses so their weaknesses become stronger, and accepting the limitations. Well-known family counselor Gary Smalley said, speak a word of affirmation at the right moment in a child's life, and it's like lightening up a whole room of possibilities. And it is. Lady Bird Johnson, the wife of President Lyndon Johnson, said, encourage and support your kids because your children are apt to live up to what you believe of them. I couldn't agree more with those two statements. Celebrate your child's strengths. Help them strengthen their weaknesses. Accept their limitations. This is vital to a child's healthy transition into adulthood. And I think Mary, as she treasured up these things in her heart, as Jesus said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? She got a sense of Jesus' divine calling and his purpose, and no doubt helped him along the way. Here's a final observation, and it's kind of where we began in our scripture reading this morning, chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus grew in a healthy and balanced way. It says at the end of this chapter, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew socially. And furthermore, the larger arc of his life and ministry, as you read through the Gospels, shows that he never once retreated from the Father's plan for him to serve as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even when he was older and life got really stressful, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat drops of blood as he anticipated his time on the cross, he didn't deviate from the Father's plan. Because from a very early age, he knew he had to be in his Father's house. He knew. The best thing a parent can do is help your child discover the unique way God has bent them in a way that they understand their purpose in life and even their divine calling. Why am I even here? Why am I even here? And that's going to have to do with a combination of your spiritual gifts and your talents and your temperament and your passions and your dreams and your desires and the experimentation with all of that at an appropriate time in life to where it all begins to make sense. And that child gets to a point and says, this is why I'm here. And they go into life sure of their calling and of their purpose in life. Raising kids that turn out right, and even when they don't. I know, your kids, my kids, they're not model kids. They're not the perfect son of God. I get that. So what happens when they don't turn out right? Well, there's an old saying, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can bring your child to church, but you can't make him believe. You can send your child to Christian school and to a summer Christian camp, but you can't make her love God and love people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And it's always amazing to me, you never know when or which worship service God may use to really ignite that spiritual passion and that awareness of Jesus and their need for Jesus in your child's heart. You never know which worship service it's going to be where God does that, but I can guarantee you it won't be the service that you miss because you had another priority. We were on the soccer field or this field or that field or doing something else. And when we get around it, we'll do that family worship thing when it's convenient for us. It won't be the service that you miss that ignites the life of Christ in your child. But over time, as you expose them formally and informally to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will do his work. And if that child of his or her own free will chooses to go this direction, away from God, listen, parents, you want to make sure you've done everything you can do. And even at the end of the day, you still continue praying for that child and for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and the children, for generations to come, because you never know which one. I'm thinking of the family that says, none of my kids are following the Lord. You never know which generation that succeeds you might be the generation that God plucks out and uses that child, that grandchild, that great-great-great-grandchild to call the world back to him or some small part of it. So never give up. Never give up. Raising kids that turn out right, all you can do is all you can do, and then pray and leave the results to God. And when they don't, turn out the way you want them to, or God would want them to, you keep praying for them until Jesus comes.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.